So 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, on into chapter 3, verse 3. We'll read those verses. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is Who Christians Look Like. Who Christians Look Like. Last time we were looking at what the Christian sees. That the Christian, because he has an unction, an anointing, from the Holy One, that is because he is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, who is sat at the right hand of the Father, because of this, he does see the difference between the true Christ and the false. And therefore, he cleaves to the true Christ, set forth in Scripture, as opposed to antichrists. That is, whether we think of the Antichrist, the Pope of Rome with his false claim to be the vicar of Christ, or antichrists more generally in the sense of those Christ set forth by heretical teachers that are not the Christ of Scripture. We remember that antichrist means not just that which opposes Christ, but that which seeks to oppose by way of displacement. And the true Christian has an unction from the Holy One so that he is not deceived concerning who the true Christ of God really is. But now it's a question of what the Christian really looks like. And the doctrinal test is quickly followed by the test of obedience and holiness. We've seen these three tests or marks of a Christian, that they follow one after another, constantly intertwining throughout this letter. The tests of doctrine, the tests of obedience and of love. And so first of all then, the family likeness. The family likeness. Verse 28 and 29 of chapter 2. There is in the Christian to be a necessary perseverance. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Notice the we here. Now, little children, that term of affection which he uses, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, that is, we apostles, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, we're telling you the truth, we the apostles, so that in believing the truth, you will have fellowship with us. And at different points through the letter, when he is engaging in tender application of the truth, the apostle moves from you to we. Although he addresses them, you, as a teacher of the truth of God, there are times when he says we, expressing here the longing that they will share together the same joys of the Lord both in this world and forever in that which is to come. And so he says, abide in him, remain in him, that when he shall appear, they must continue in fellowship with Christ. And if they are genuine Christians, of course they will do so. But the manner by which God, the sovereign God, preserves his people is by causing them to actively persevere in the Christian life. And so he tells them to abide in him, to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to be like those who went out from us, for they were not of us, but if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Verse 19. And where if they do so, and thus it is becomes evident that they are genuine Christians, they will not be ashamed at his coming. They will not be put to shame. They will not be confounded when the day of God shall come. Whereas those who turn aside to lies, those who went out from them because they were not of them, those who believed in an alternative Christ, a false Christ, those who denied that Christ was manifest in the flesh, they would be ashamed. Ashamed, they will be put to shame forevermore. Those who turn from the truth and who believe a lie, they will be confounded when that lie is demonstrated to be the falsehood, the worthless falsehood that it really is. When Christ comes, he will be the Christ of the Scriptures, the Christ of which the Apostle John speaks. He will not be any of these other Christs. And those who have put their confidence in these false Christs, the Christ of the Docetists or the Gnostics or their modern day counterparts, the Christ of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, they will be confounded forevermore as the Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, who was manifest in the flesh, appears with great power and great glory. And then the apostle moves to a basic fact in verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous. Here is a basic point that ought not to be in dispute. If ye know that he is righteous. He here refers to God the Father rather than backwards to Christ. It's looking forward to the next verse, the first verse of the third chapter. One of the problems in this passage is that the word he, it moves from the Father to the Son and back and forth, which can be quite difficult for us to follow. But here he refers to the Father, as is evident, because it speaks of, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And that is referring to God, and more especially to the first person of the Godhead. That is the case throughout this letter. So in chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Chapter 4 and verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And again in verse 4, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. So the phrase born of him in verse 29 is referring to God, and particularly God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the first person of the Godhead not only as his Father, but as the Father of his people. After his resurrection, he said, I ascend unto your Father and my Father. He, at different points, speaks of your Father, to the disciples, your Father which is in heaven will reward you openly, and so on. When he taught them to pray, our Father which art in heaven, the reference is to God the Father. So it is God the Father who is called the Father of the people of God. And he is asserting here a basic fact. God the Father is righteous. God the Father is righteous. And that is something that you should know just as they should know. If ye know that he is righteous. And then he makes a very simple deduction. He says, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. What is it to be born of him? It is, of course, to be the subject of the new birth, the renewing work of the Spirit of God. And the new birth the continuing work of the Holy Spirit conforms us to the nature of the children of God. The new birth is essential to being a child of God, though the scriptures also speak of the act of adoption, that act of God by which he bestows the privileges of the children of God. But there is also the work of the Spirit, the initial work of the Spirit in regeneration, which is the cause of the beginning of that conformity to God, and which causes a sinner to take on the likeness of one of the children of God. And so when he says born of him, he means they had been those who are born of the Spirit and who therefore have the principle of a holy nature put within them by the power of God. And they also receive the privileges of the status of sons, but that's not exactly what is in view here. It is the family likeness. It is that work of regeneration which begins the work of sanctification, of being made conformed to the holy character of God in heaven. And the effect of such a renewing work of the Spirit of God is that they do righteousness. They do righteousness. Of course they do. God the Father is righteous. Those who are born of him start to do righteousness. It's all very simple, really. The lifestyle of the child of God, though imperfect, is nonetheless one of righteousness. He does, and he goes on doing, righteousness. There's no way around this. No one can say, I'm born of him, if he has no desire to do righteousness. And so that is the family likeness. If ye know that he is righteous, if the Father is righteous, those who are born of him will do righteousness. And I think that is a very simple but very profound and far-reaching lesson. The child of God will do righteousness. So if a man says he got saved at a meeting sometime in the past and he's not doing righteousness, his life is unchanged, he's deceiving himself. Those who are children of God, those who are born of him, will have some mark of the family likeness, showing that their Father is in heaven. The Jews who despised Christ, they claimed God as their Father. But the Lord Jesus Christ said that because they were trying to kill him, that ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. whereas those who are born of God, as he is righteous, so everyone that is born of him doeth righteousness. But then secondly, the Father's love. The Father's love. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. He says that we should be called the sons of God. The word sons there is a word children. It's not confined only to males. And the word called does not mean simply, well, they're just called the sons or the children of God, but there's no nothing really to it. It means they are instated and they are classified and effectually constituted and receive the privileges of the sons of God. And he says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. It is a bestowed love. It is a sovereign, free and effectual love. We often, and rightly so, think of the love of Christ as the mediator and the redeemer. But we miss much if we divorce this in our minds from the love of the Father. Christ loved as the Father loved. The Father sent the Son. The Son came to redeem his people. The Father sent him to be the Redeemer. The Father spared not his own Son. The Father gave his Son. And it was in pursuance of the will of his Father as his meat and drink that he performed the works given him to do and that he gave his life for his friends. So we ought not to think exclusively of the love of Christ. The salvation of God's elect is a triune salvation. And we do injustice to the testimony of Scripture if we only think of divine love in the second person of the Godhead. The Father gave his Son in order to bestow upon his elect the privileges of sonship and of joint heirship. And the aged apostle is still amazed. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. This aged apostle who has known this for many years, he is still amazed. And if we're not amazed anymore, it's because we have spiritually declined and become somewhat lukewarm. And what is also evident is that the apostle did not base his life or faith on self-esteem. The reason he is amazed is because he knew that he deserved nothing good. You see, people who have high self-esteem will never be amazed at the redeeming love of God in Christ. I know we're to think realistically about ourselves, and there is a distortion of the true doctrine of humility. But self-esteem is not the great need of the hour. It's low esteem. So that we will be amazed at the love of God in Christ. And when we're amazed and esteem God, we will be blessed indeed. The route to blessedness, contentment, and joy is not thinking highly of ourselves. It is thinking highly of God. And the apostle is still amazed. Behold what manner of love. But then notice also under this consideration the cleavage that this causes. Look at the latter part of the verse. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now, when it says they knew him not, it is evidently still speaking of the Father, but the Father as displayed or as made known in the Son. You remember that in John 14, 9, the Lord Jesus said to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And again in John chapter 5 and verse 23. John 5:23. That all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. And so the text says that the world knew him not. The world knew not the Father when the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person was manifest in the flesh. They despised him and they rejected him. They did not know him. They did not regard or esteem, much less love him. And the servant is not above his master. And what is more striking is that it is precisely because of the Father's love bestowed upon us in calling us the sons of God that the world knoweth us not. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Are you despised because you follow, however poorly, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you despised because of that measure of conformity to Christ that is evident in you? Then don't be discouraged. This is confirmation of being a child of God. It is a confirmation of the Father's love in calling us the sons of God, that the world knoweth us not. So the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Matthew 5 verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The same is by contrast. Luke 6 and verse 26. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the prophets. So then, the love of God displayed in his calling and his justifying and adopting his people, that love displayed in saving grace and in calling and constituting his people, his children, it has the effect of making them different from a world lying in wickedness, and therefore the world knoweth them not. Conformity to Christ means non-conformity to a world in wickedness, and thus attracting the hostility of that world. We tend, because we're so sinful, we tend to want, and of course hypocrites dearly want, a cost-free Christianity. They want to know that all will be well when they die. They want to know that they'll go to heaven, but no reproach for Christ's sake while they are on earth. It cannot be. But the wonderful thing is, the consolation that God has given to us in His Word is this, that the reproach of the world is a confirmation that we are the objects of His redeeming grace, that the Father's love has been bestowed upon us, and that we are called the children of God, the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not. So that even afflictions for Christ's sake are made tokens of reassurance and love from God Himself. Thirdly, let us consider the final conformity and run-up. The final conformity and the run-up. Verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. First of all, hear what we do know. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. The real Christian has good ground in the Word to know that he is a son of God. The heretics were no doubt telling the faithful that they were missing out on something very important. But the Apostle says that those who are abiding in the true gospel and relying upon the true Christ, he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. But then what we don't know, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, he doesn't mean that we don't know anything about it, as will become obvious in the very next phrase. We're told a great deal for our consolation, but we do not know everything about what we shall be. For example, there are aspects of the resurrection body which are not disclosed to us in the Word of God. Our ignorance, because these things are not revealed, does not mean that we do not believe in the reality of the resurrection body. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. The illustration there is that what is planted in the ground looks very different from what comes up. And yet, who would deny that the process takes place? Likewise, the body that goes down to the grave will be in a very different state when it comes back out of the grave. But the fact that we do not know what that resurrection body shall be like in many respects does not mean that it won't happen just because we don't know all about it. So that illustrates the truth that there are some things about the eternal state that we do not know. We do not know what it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But then what we do know, even of the future, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When Christ shall appear, we shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him. We might wonder, why does He say for we shall see him as he is. Why does that mean that we shall be like him? Well, if we weren't like him, how could we face the glorified Christ? You remember when Christ displayed something of his power, Peter said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." When Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate, the Christ, the second person of the Godhead, high and lifted up, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But when we shall see him as he is, we shall be fitted to see him as he is. And especially, that means perfection of holiness. We shall be holy as he is holy. And so when we shall see him as he is, we shall be like him. Obligation and reality will coincide, and there will be perfect blessedness in his holy presence, because we will be conformed to his image. Present sonship is evidenced in present holiness, and present sonship guarantees perfect future holiness. And so we shall be fit to see him as he is when we shall see him as he is. We have imperfect glimpses now by faith through the word and at the ordinances of God, but then we shall see him as he is. Now there is no discrepancy between what we truly know from Scripture and what we shall then behold. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, what God hath prepared for them that love him. But he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. There will be no contradiction between the testimony concerning Christ in Holy Scripture and the Christ we shall behold in his glory. But he will exceed all our thoughts of him. We will feel like the Queen of Sheba, "Lo, the harp was not told us." But we will be like him, and that means we will be perfectly pure. And so that brings us to what must now be so. Verse 3. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." To profess to long for purity, and yet only to long for future purity and not present purity, is a delusion. The man who says he looks forward to being holy in heaven and has no desire to be holy on earth is deluding himself. Like Augustine, I think it was, before he was converted, and he used to pray, "Lord, make me holy, but not yet." Our holiness in this world will always be imperfect, and our desires for that holiness will always be imperfect. But those who long for the holiness of heaven long for holiness on earth. They long for holiness, full stop. Those whose hearts are renewed by the Spirit of God desire to be holy. They desire it for this life. They desire it for that which is to come. Holiness isn't something that they only want sometime in the future, but not now. These heretics that the Apostle John is warning against, they did not long for true holiness. because they did not know the true Christ, nor were they born of God, nor were they heading for the glories of heaven and the purity and holiness which belongs there. So how could they long for true holiness? If an unregenerate man professes to seek holiness, it is because he knows not what holiness really is, nor in whom it is found, nor his own natural inability to attain to the least part of it. But the children of God, who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, who have seen the beauty of Christ and desired him, they desire to be conformed to him. They desire that conformity in this world. They long for its perfection in that which is to come. Christians know what they shall be in heaven, perfectly holy, and they desire to be heavenly while they are still on earth. And so the apostle is here emphasizing this contrast to reassure the faithful of their privileges, of their hope, of their calling, that these men with their false Christ have nothing to offer. But those who are in Christ, those who have this unction from the Holy One and know the true Christ from the false, they are the sons of God. They are being conformed to him. They will see him as he is. They will be like him. And they are seeking grace to be like him while they are in this world. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.